open up your Bibles to Luke 18. We've been going through the book of Luke, and Luke 18 starts off with two parables that aren't in any other of the other Gospels. And the first one is the widow who needed justice, and she was unrelenting to try to get justice from this unjust judge. And the idea was that she got it because she was unrelenting. But it's not a parable of comparison, as though God somehow is unwilling to answer our prayers, but it's a parable of contrast. How much more will God answer, and it says, speedily? And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Yeah, praise God. But then Jesus adds this other thing in there. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And when Jesus is coming back, he's coming back as judge, as the true just judge. And he's bringing upon justice on the planet. And the question is he going to find the faith? The article is there. The definite article is there in the Greek. Is he going to find the faith on the earth? Well, the answer is no, because apostasy happens. There's going to be apostasy before Jesus comes back. And we're seeing all these evangelical churches slowly turn away from God's word and turn to other things like psychology or philosophy or, you know, supernatural signs and wonders that don't come from the Holy Spirit but come from, you know, Kundalini or come from familiar spirits or something. You know, they're turning towards entertainment. And anyway, is there apostasy going on? We're watching it in the place where they used to trust God, in the place where they used to trust the Holy Spirit, in the place where they used to trust the Holy Scriptures. And they're turning away from the only things that we have to work with. That's it. We've got God, we've got His Word, and we've got His Holy Spirit. And they're turning away from all that stuff. Is he going to find faith? Well, because of the way the question is asked in the Greek, it means no, he will not. No. When he shows up, he won't. There's going to be plenty of people who believe when Jesus shows up. But most of them have been beheaded for their faith. And the other ones who haven't been, God has squirreled them away. There's 144,000 which he has sealed, and he won't allow the Antichrist and his forces to kill them. So it's not going to be easy during the tribulation for any believer to stay alive, because they won't be able to buy or sell. They're going to have to trust God with everyday life, you know, that he's going to somehow give them what they need to survive another day. It won't be easy. The next parable is the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. We know that parable well. The Pharisee stands up, says, thank you, God, for making me such a goddamn nice guy, and I'm better than all this stuff, and I do all those bad things that other people do, and I'm far better than that character over there. I mean, he takes money from his own people and gives it to the Roman government. Thank you for making me better than him. Well, then the publican was there, and what did he do? He smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, he smote upon his breast. I mean, that's deep guilt. That is mourning. That is grieving. And he says, that word, God be merciful, that's the same word that's used for the mercy seat, which is the lid that goes over the Ark of the Covenant. And you go, well, so what? Well, that's where the blood of the sacrificed goat would go every year on the Day of Atonement in the Holy of Holies. The Greek word is propitiation, which means God has wrath against sinful humanity. But those who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus instead received God's wrath in our place on the cross. And so now whoever believes in him will not perish, will not get what they deserve, but will instead get what? Eternal life. We don't get what we deserve. We get what he deserves. He got what we deserve. Well, that's propitiation. God's wrath being turned away. So what this man is saying is, God, be unto me a propitiation. Yeah. Be propitious unto me. Mm-hmm. I need somebody to take my place. I don't stand a chance here. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Right? God says, I will be your propitiation. I will accredit you with the righteousness of my son Jesus. Now we see this from this side of the cross. Jesus is saying this parable before the cross. So they didn't completely get it. But here was a man who knew he needed to be propitiated for. He knew he wasn't good enough. He knew he didn't have it all together. He needed a propitiation. And he's got nothing. Now there are sacrifices you could do to cover your sin. Some innocent animal is going to be slain. If you did something unknowingly or mistakenly, there was the sacrifice that was done for the sins of the nation once a year on the Day of Atonement. But if you did something willfully, there was no sacrifice. It's pretty sad. It's pretty scary to live under the Mosaic Covenant. Mm-hmm. And here's a man who says, I know I did what was wrong and I did it anyway. I need you to be propitious to me. I need you to be my propitiation. And he went home justified. Just as if he never sinned, you could say. He went home that way. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The second half of this verse brings us into the next thing that we're going to get into today. Whoever exalteth himself is going to be abased. It's a total failure. You're going to exalt yourself before God? But he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You know, God gives grace to the humble. But to the proud, what happens? He basically sets up an army against you. Yeah, it's not good to be proud. Not a good thing. You become God's enemy the moment you're proud. Yeah. Life doesn't get good. No, when you realize, Lord, I'm the sinner. You know, in 1 John chapter 2, John says, I write these things unto you so that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but also the sins of the whole world. So what Jesus did on the cross, he did to make it available to anyone who would call upon him. In Romans 10, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Anybody. Whosoever believeth. It's open to anybody. Kelvin's got a tough time with the second half of, you know, 1 John 2. 2. Anyway. So, right where we left off. Verse 15. And they brought unto him also infants that he would touch them. And when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, All these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the needle a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, Who then can be saved? And he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, There is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. Then he took unto him the 12, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted upon. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding into these teachings of your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Jesus, that you died on the cross to save us from our sins. We thank you, Lord, that you rose from the dead. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to live to ever intercede on our behalf. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for inspiring your servant, Luke, to write these things down for us. Lord, we ask that you give us the wisdom and the understanding to take these things to heart, to see our opinions as wrong and to see you as right. Lord, help us. Lord, give us the truth that we need. Lord, change our opinions, and Lord, help us follow you. Help us think your thoughts. Help us do things your way, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And what Luke does, he writes his gospel in a very organized way. So his gospel is not necessarily chronological, but it's thematic. And so some of the things are chronological. So if you go into the book of Matthew, into the book of Mark, you're going to see these same cluster of stories together. They don't have the parables here, but they have the other things. What happens before the Mark account and before the Matthew account, Jesus is talking about divorce and remarriage and so on. But here, Luke leaves that out right here, but he's dealing with some other issues because that's the theme that he's working on. He's talking about people being humble, and in God's sight, people receiving forgiveness from God, how merciful God is, and he's dealing with what it takes to be saved. So, he that humbleth himself shall be abased, and exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Verse 15. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Now, I want to say one thing here. The word they is masculine plural. I just want to say that. It's not the ladies who are bringing their kids to Jesus. And, you know, we have, usually in Christian culture, it's always the women who are the spiritual ones, you know, who are doing all that stuff. Well, you know, at Jesus' time, the men took their responsibility of being the spiritual leaders of their home. They have commands from God through Moses. They took it seriously. And so, you would regularly, if you could, have some rabbi come and bless your kids. Why wouldn't you? Here's someone who is explaining God's word to you, and you want God's blessing on your kids. Where you might not have it all together, you say, okay, you're in the word all the time. I want you to be God's agent of blessing on my kids. So this was a regular thing that would happen. People would bring their kids to a rabbi to have them bless them. Now, sometimes there'll be baby dedications, and that's kind of what this is, you know. They'll come and bring their babies in front of church, and then he'll pray over them and whatever, you know, nice, cute little ceremonies is usually what happens, and the whole meaning of it is lost. The whole idea is, how are you going to get these parents to be dedicated to God to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? That's the main thing. But here, these people are bringing, and it says, also infants. Now, in the Matthew and the Mark account, it doesn't use the same word. It uses the word for young child that's also used here in Luke when he says, suffer the little children or come unto me. It's the same. They use that word in both places. Here in Luke, Luke is a doctor. And so he's more specific. So he's saying exactly what was going on. It wasn't just the young kids who could walk on their own, the toddlers. It was those who were just born. They were infants. There was a lot of those kids that would come up, oh, come here. It's not like sitting on Santa's lap and telling him what he wants for Christmas. Right. No, this is receiving blessings from God from a representative of God. It's a whole lot different and a whole lot better. You don't get what you want, you get what God wants for you. It's pretty neat. Okay. They brought also infants. Even infants they brought to him. So, Luke makes it even more specific. Here's somebody who you don't even know what's going on in their little baby brain. You don't. I mean, sometimes if you're a mommy and you know your baby really well, you can figure out some stuff. If it's gas, if they're soiled, if they're hungry, if they're lonely, you know, sometimes you can figure this stuff out. This is, you know, they can't walk, they got to be carried. And so the disciples are seeing this and going, no, no, get out of here. You know, the teacher's got way too many things. I mean, this is Messiah here. You know, he's going to be ruling the planet here pretty soon. You know, hey, you know, we can't be having this. This isn't Santa Claus or anything. This is what was going on. Jesus' disciples didn't get it. They didn't get it. And of course, I have to get up on my soapbox. Because most churches have what? A children's ministry, which is free daycare for people in church. And who knows what goes on there? You know, sometimes there's some loving people who are taking care of these kids, but what are they getting? Are they going to play a video and they're going to get some entertainment? Are they going to sing some fun, happy, clappy songs? Or are they actually going to get the gospel, or are they actually going to meet Jesus there? The only way to know is if you know the person who's going to take care of your kids. But all the crazies nuts and the weirdos who are out there, you think you're going to take your kid and put him into somebody's hands you never met? Well, the church will say, well, we vet all of our people. Yeah, sure you do. I wouldn't hand off my kid to nobody. You got to be kidding in this day and age. Yeah. I'm sorry. I just not that trusting. I know people a whole lot better than some people think. And I don't trust anybody. Even the good ones. I know better. Well, they brought him to Jesus. Why? We just sang a couple of songs. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. No one ever loved me like Jesus. Nobody. Everybody knew that. I mean, you couldn't come into contact with Jesus without knowing how much he loves everybody. So here's somebody who heard that Jesus was there, and they heard Jesus, and they got their kid. It's like, he's got to bless my kid. And I'm sure the wife is going, but he's just a baby. No, this is Jesus. You got to come with me next time he's here. Yeah. There is a huge effect that Jesus had on people's lives because he's God, the Son. He's God, the Son. Of course you're going to, what do you do? The moment you meet Jesus, what happens? Well, you want every one of your best friends to be Jesus' best friend, because Jesus is your best friend. And if you got kids, you want them to know Jesus. This is what happens. If you just got the stay out of hell free card in your back pocket, you're going to be ashamed of Jesus. And you wouldn't want anybody to think you're weird or something. You know, you wouldn't want to put something on your Facebook because somebody's going to, you know, be mad at you and unfriend you or something. No, if you know Jesus, you want everybody to know you know Jesus and you love him, and you don't care if they'll never speak to you again because you love Jesus and all that. That's all that's important. That's what it really means to really have a real relationship with Jesus. That's what it means. You're going to bring your baby to Jesus? Absolutely. You're going to bring your young child to Jesus? Absolutely. You're going to bring your best friend to Jesus? Absolutely. They brought their infants that he would touch them. Oh, yeah. Duh. I mean, they watched Jesus raise somebody from the dead. They watched Jesus give some blind person sight. They watched Jesus give, you know, hearing to somebody who's deaf. They watched a paralyzed person get up and walk around and jump around and praise God. You're going to bring your baby. You don't know anything that's going on with this baby. They don't have hardly any motor functions yet. You're going to bring them to Jesus? Absolutely. These people got it. And the disciples didn't get it. Why? Because they're ministry-minded. You can't be slowing down the service for bringing your kids to Jesus. I mean, you know, you bring them into the service, they're going to make noise. I mean, they're going to make a mess. You know, you just, they're in the way. I got to tell you something. Jesus loves babies. They're not too messy for him. They're not too noisy for him. They're not too obnoxious for him. Why? Because he created man in his own image. They're created in the image of God, and he sees one of these little ones, this little bitty thing created in the image of God. Now, if you got your own baby, you can kind of see your own image in there, and you can get kind of a glimpse on how Jesus feels when he looks at a baby, because he created them all in his image. That's how he feels about them. This word brephos that's here in the Greek also means the one that hasn't been born yet. Means that too. If you go back to the first chapter of Luke, we're going to see that word. Mm-hmm. Because Mary, who had been talked to by Angel Gabriel says, go to your cousin Elizabeth. The moment Mary walked into the room, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And what happened? Her brephos jumped for joy because Messiah was there in Mary's womb. Amazing. Yeah. Pretty amazing. Now, John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. And Mary stayed with Elizabeth 3 more months. Which means, how old was baby Jesus in Mary's womb? 3 months? Is that the first trimester? I mean, whatever. I mean, you know, they still do abortions then. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Same word is used here. Jesus loves babies. Born or unborn. Absolutely. Yes. Now, John the Baptist just happened to be filled with the Holy Spirit while he was still in his mommy's womb. Pretty cool. Well, Jesus wasn't going to deal with that, so the word that's used here is he rebuked them. You think that's meek and mild Jesus? He rebuked his own disciples. This is a rebuke. Now, to the Laodicean congregation, Jesus says, those who I love, I rebuke. So be eager and repent. If Jesus, the one who's discipling you, Messiah, is rebuking you, I guarantee you say very quickly, my opinion's wrong, Lord. You're right, I'm wrong. He rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him. The disciples? No, all the parents and the mommies and the daddies with their babies. He says, no, come. Suffer little children to come unto me. Allow the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. I mean, there's a lot of broad-minded parents out there who think, oh yeah, I know I'm a Christian, grew up being a Christian, but I really want my kids to make their own choice. Well, you're not obeying Jesus here. No, forbid them not. Don't forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God. Now, King James says of such. Does it mean that every baby goes to heaven? They're all in the kingdom of God? No, of such. Now, a lot of people teach that every single baby who dies goes to heaven. The Bible doesn't teach that. Could it happen? God is good, God is loving, maybe it's possible. What the Bible says is if one of the parents is saved, the children are sanctified. But for unbelieving parents, there is no guarantee. I would like to say, well, every abortion, the baby goes in Jesus' arms right away. But I can't say that because the Scripture doesn't say it. Might God do that? He might do that. The scripture doesn't say it. I just have to say that. If you're saved, your child is set apart for God. If you're not saved, the Bible gives no guarantee. Does God love unbelieving babies? Yeah. Even unbelieving babies who come from parents who are enemies. And we got an example in the book of Jonah. You go, book of Jonah? Yeah. Jonah didn't want to go preach to the Ninevites. Why? The Ninevites, these are the people, this is the Assyrians, these are nasty people. When they'd conquer a town, besides killing everybody, they would stack up a pyramid of heads of those who decapitated. The Assyrians are doing the same thing right now. ISIS is doing the same thing. It's in their blood. This is what they do. And they would be so horrible and nasty and scary that nobody'd mess with the Assyrians. They wiped out everything and everybody. They destroyed everybody who was there. Except for the poor and the lame and all that. And they would take them and put them in other countries, and then other people from other countries they could put in this country. So everything's all messed up and nobody's got what they're used to, and everything is destroyed, and they're in charge. There's nothing anybody can do about it. Why would Jonah want to go and perchance God would have mercy on these people? They're enemies of Israel. So he didn't want to go. But when God rebuked Jonah, what did he say? He says, there is 120,000 who don't know their left foot from their right foot. Nineveh is a huge city. And as they've done archaeology, when they can, with war going on, you can't do that. It's gigantic. It's a whole lot bigger than what all the old commentaries say. It's gargantuan. 120,000 were probably the babies who don't know their right foot from their left foot. When do you learn your right foot from your left foot? What, when you're 3, maybe? What? Maybe 2? Yeah. I don't know that I got it. I was kind of not really an advanced kid. I was born a very young age, you know, so anyway. Okay. God loves babies. He wants them saved. There was destruction that was going to come to Nineveh because they were deserving of his wrath. And he says, I need you to preach to them because there's 120 babies and they really need my mercy. So they weren't killed. Okay. Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Of such is the kingdom of God. You can get saved as a baby. I don't know how. God knows how. Why? Because faith isn't something that we can put on a barometer. All they gotta do is believe. Well, at what version of our high intellect is our saying, okay, this is true and this is not true? God knows. All it takes is just to say, I believe. Well, can a baby believe something? Yeah, you can tell. You got a baby, they have an expectation of what's going to happen next. They trust you for giving them milk or changing them or whatever's going to go. They know. They trust you. They've watched. It doesn't take very long, and they know what's coming next. That's belief. Can a baby believe? If you've got a faith in Jesus, and they see you trust in the Lord for what's going to happen next every day, all the time throughout the day, I think they're going to pick up on that pretty quick. That's a sermon that, I can't preach. But you can do it a whole lot more eloquently than I can. For of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. How do you get in the kingdom of God? Well, how does a child believe anything? You tell a kid something and they believe it. Why? They're trusting. They trust you. They know you're good. You're going to say something, they're going to believe it. If you tell somebody about how good Jesus is, and what happens? They believe it. Well, how does anybody get to heaven? Jesus, what you did on the cross, you did for me. and you rose from the dead, and you could take my sins away. Forgive me of my sins. That's as quick as it goes. Mm-hmm. I put a bunch of extra words in there for people who need to think about these things. But when does that happen? The moment you say yes to Jesus. You turn from your life and you turn to Him. You turn away from the world and you turn to Him. And you say, forgive me. I want to follow you now. That's it. I mean, I could give a bunch of words to it, but how does that happen? God knows the moment you went from not being spiritually alive to the moment you became spiritually alive. Because whoever believes has eternal life. The moment you said, Jesus, I trust in you. The moment you say, Jesus, what you did on the cross, you did it for me. You did that for me. You went from death to life at that moment. You're no longer spiritually dead, you're spiritually alive. You have a born-again spirit. You have become a new creation. Does that mean you get everything right? No. Babies don't know how to walk right away. They don't know how to talk right away. They need your diaper changed a lot. I mean, you know, the moment you get saved, I guarantee you're going to need somebody come up alongside you and help you change your diaper. You know, you're going to have to, you know, and when you're feeling bad about yourself and your dirty diaper, you're going to have somebody to come over and say, you know, Jesus still loves you. I mean, everything the baby needs, the moment we're born again, we need. And sometimes, you know, we need a spanking. Because we know what we're doing is wrong and we need the Board of Education to come across our seat of learning. So, okay. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. I mean, we try to make it this amazing intellectual thing. And I got lots of books on apologetics that'll help you understand what the cults believe and the atheists believe, the evolutionists believe and all that. But you know what? You can't argue somebody into heaven. All you can do is either confuse them or get them frustrated or get them mad. But we have something you can put in somebody's hands if they are truly seeking. Now, don't just hand somebody a book. Because the reason why I have all these books... because it cost me a dollar or less at a thrift store because they were handed to somebody. Nobody opened it up and gave them to the thrift store. So now we can put them in somebody else's hand to give them away. So, anyway. Now you receive the kingdom of God the moment you receive the king of the kingdom. That's how it happens. You get in as soon as you got him. You got Jesus, you're in the kingdom. And you get him the same way a little child can get him. The same way a little child will believe something. Okay, verse 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, in the Mark account, we see this guy runs up to Jesus. He sees Jesus and he runs to him. Now, we know from the Matthew account, from the Mark account, he's called the rich young ruler. So we understand from the story that he's wealthy. He's a well-to-do person, and he's also a ruler, so he's in charge of something, probably a synagogue. We don't really know, but he's young, which is odd for being a synagogue ruler, but for some reason, he is some kind of ruler. He has some kind of authority, and he is wealthy. And he definitely wants to do things the right way. So he shows up, and he asks Jesus, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Is that a good question? You know, I think most people don't even ask that question. They just want to assume that maybe they'll get to heaven because they've been better than other people. I mean, they never really work out those things until they see somebody really close to them die. And all of a sudden, okay, now I got to deal seriously with the fact that you don't live and you die. Then what happens? And then when there's that point, there's that open opportunity for us to talk about what God did in our life with somebody who all of a sudden is face to face with somebody who is not alive anymore. Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is, God. Now, this person is asking Jesus a question. And he starts off by saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus immediately jumps on that one thing that he says. He says, why callest thou me good? Now, there are folks like J.W.'s and some of these other ones who don't believe that Jesus is God. And they'll say, see, because Jesus says this, he's proving he's not God. And they will jump on this passage. They really will. See, he's saying he's not God. Well, there's, you know, a bunch of passages that say he is God. It's even within the same verse, it'll say that Jesus is God, our Savior. I mean, you know, without even looking twice about it. But they'll pull this one out and try to throw it in your face. Oh, now what's the answer for that? The whole idea of this passage is, if he's calling Jesus good, does he truly believe that he's God? Well, obviously, by the end of the story, because I read it already, he doesn't. But the issue here is, Jesus says, why callest thou me good? Now, no rabbi would never accept this word as an attribute of himself. No rabbi would allow anybody to call them good. So it could be a test from this man, knowing enough rabbinical teachings that, you know, this is a test, see if he's really going to be a good, it's going to give me the right answer. Or it could be that this man honestly saw Jesus' life as totally different than anybody had ever seen before, and he's excited to see him, and what comes out of his mouth is what's in his heart, and he says, good master, good teacher. Does he really? So Jesus stops him on this. It says, why did he call me good? He doesn't say, I'm not good. He just like, why do you call me? That is a big question. You want to know what thing that you should have done or could have done in order to get eternal life. And he says, it's not about what you do, it's about who you know. Why do you call me good? Now, if he is truly understanding that Jesus is Messiah, Savior of the world, you would absolutely know he's good. That is the answer. Jesus gave him the answer to that question immediately. Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? And he says, none is good save one, that is God. So he makes it really clear, very specific. Why did he call me good? Are you calling me God? If he was, he has eternal life. If he doesn't, he does not have eternal life. Are you calling me God? Now, a lot of people don't know that they're saved. Don't know for sure. You can say, when you die, you're going to go to heaven, and you could say, well, I hope so. I mean, as a Lutheran, I grew up and, you know, it was like, I hope so. And we could give them the gospel, but as a Lutheran, you don't have assurance of your salvation because I could just apostatize, I could do something bad, you know, maybe there's something I didn't, you know, ask God for forgiveness for before I died and I didn't make it. Well, and what a nice way to live your life. No, in the book of John, you read through the whole book of 1 John, and he goes through different tests. Do you know who Jesus is? Do you love him? Do you love his people? Do you do what Jesus says? I mean, there's just some little tests. And he says at the end in chapter 5 and verse 13, I've written these things so that you may be certain that you have eternal life. You don't have to wonder if you're going to make it to heaven or not. Have you said yes to these tests? Are you loving your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you doing what's important to God? Do you know that Jesus is God the Son? That he is 100% man and 100% God? Do you love Jesus? I mean, if he says yes, you can be certain that you have eternal life. But here he says, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. In that statement, does Jesus say he's not God? No, he says there's none good but God. Does he not accept the statement that he is called good? He doesn't not accept it. He's just asking a question. Why are you calling me good? If you know that I am God, you can call me good, because there is no one who is good. Now, this word good is good in the intrinsic sense. There's not a whole lot of people who you could claim to be good in the intrinsic sense except for God, which is Jesus. Okay. Verse 20, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. Now, does he go through all 10? No, he only goes through what? The second table of the law. There's two tables of the law, right? There's two stone tablets in the Ark of the Covenant. One of them had to do with our relationship with God. That was, have no other God before me. Don't make any image. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. The other table of the law is honor your father, don't murder, don't steal, Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. Okay? Well, he leaves out covet out of the second table, and he leaves out the entire first table, dealing with his relationship with God. And so the man said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Oh yeah, I could check all those boxes. I did that. Oh yeah. Okay. He knows he did that. Even going to Jesus, he knows he did that. But the simple fact was, he ran up to Jesus and said, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Why would he ask him if he's been such a good boy? Because he knows he's not good enough. Now, under the Mosaic Covenant, if you broke a commandment, there was a sin offering. So if you did something that was sinful, what would you do? You would take an innocent animal and bring it to the priest, and it would be slain on your behalf, and the blood would be covered so that God could not see your sin, and you could be restored in relationship with God. So does that mean that he is saying that he has never sinned any of those sins against those commandments? Well, it sounds like that, and it could be that in his heart, but possibly it's also that anything that he could have transgressed, there was a sacrifice that would have dealt with it. Okay, verse 22. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him. Now, in the Mark account, it's interesting. Jesus says, when he saw him, he loved him. He just looked at him and he loved him. Why? Because here's a guy who's really trying hard. This guy's really sincere, and he's trying really hard to do everything right so that he can get into eternal life and become a member of the kingdom of God. And he doesn't have assurance that he's got it. And Jesus goes, yeah, that's what it means to live here in this world. And he loved him. But here, Luke leaves that out, but he just goes on the other part of the story. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. And of course the guy's going, wow, I've been really good, I got it all covered. And Jesus says, you just missed it by this much. I'm sure that was a jolt. He wanted somebody to pat him on the back and says, yeah, you've got it. You're such a gall darn nice guy. Absolutely. Well, this comes right on the heels of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee could look at himself. So this man was probably a Pharisee. He could look at himself and say, I've done all these things. Thank you for making me like this. And I'm much better than that other character over there. I don't know why he even decided to show up today. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Now, there are folks in certain major denominations who will say, see, this is how to enter the kingdom of heaven, by taking a vow of poverty. And a lot of these guys, these monks and priests who have taken a vow of poverty, they're living in some opulent dwelling places. They don't own them, but it's a whole lot better than the place I live, and our place is pretty nice. They get a whole lot better food than I do. Not to say that my wife isn't a good cook. It's like, I would never eat that kind of food anyway. Other ones are, you know, really, you know, taking the board and slapping their head with it and keeping their head down and eating dirt and whatever, you know. But, no. You don't come into the kingdom of heaven by some kind of ascetic lifestyle. Thou lackest one thing. That word thou means that person specifically. The rich young ruler who he's talking about, that thou specific person. You are lacking one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Okay, well, you know what? It does that there applies to everybody. I mean, none of us are traveling light, really. I mean, we got lots of stuff. You know, we just did some remodeling in the kitchen and worked on stuff and painting. And you know what? It would have been easy if we didn't have all the stuff in it. You know, it was just, you know, half the work was getting all the stuff moved out of the way, and then the other half of the work is bringing all that stuff back in. We got so much stuff. And he says, you know what? If you didn't have it in your hands, but you cashed it in and gave all that money to feed hungry people, you wouldn't lose it because it'd be waiting for you in heaven. You can't outgive God. There's treasure in heaven if you give. Absolutely. The Bible says it everywhere. But we want treasure here. We want to enjoy all our stuff here. And so we basically force the issue by buying stuff for us to keep. Buy the stuff. Have it's mine. Nobody can take it away from me. Hold everything with a death grip, you know. It's like, well, that then you have it here, but you won't have it there, you know. If you hold it loosely and say, okay, Lord, you put this in my hands, how do you want me to use it for your pleasure? You know, then there's some treasure in heaven waiting for you there, you know. Anyway. So that's absolutely taught in the Bible. But selling everything, are we commanded to do that? Well, this one man was commanded to do that. Because it was important. Why? Because his possessions possessed him, as we see. It got in the way with everything. Why? Because his possessions, as we will see, was coming into conflict with the first table of the law. He thought he had the second table of the law taken care of. Because most of the stuff in the second table of law is the thou shalt nots. Really. I mean, don't do this to protect your brother's marital relationships. Don't do this to protect your brother's life. Don't do this to protect, you know, your brother's property. It's all this. You don't do it so that somebody else is going to be benefited. Mm-hmm. Obviously, honor your father and mother. That'll go well with you and live long on the earth. That is a thou shalt. But it still has to do with doing something or not doing something to benefit somebody. And he thought he was doing that. But he says, okay, we dealt with the second table of law. Well, was he guilty of covetousness? I bet he never knew it. Why? Because he was wealthy. A person who is wealthy doesn't really realize they covet. Why? Because as soon as they want something, they go buy it. They don't think twice about it. I got the money. I can get it. It's as good as mine. So you never really covet anything because you have the ability to buy whatever you want. Doesn't mean you don't covet. Doesn't mean you don't covet. It just means that you're really living selfishly. You know, coveting basically is wanting something God doesn't want you to have. Well, how do you know if it's something God doesn't want you to have? It's called prayer. It's called prayer. Really. And if you pray about everything, then it doesn't mean you're not going to get it wrong, but it means you're going to be able to make fewer mistakes on this stuff. But most of the time when it's something that we want to buy, God will usually open up our eyes to see something where we've got it better than somebody else already. When we already have all kinds of things that God has richly blessed us with because that He knows that we will love because He knows us out. But He says, okay, sell everything, distribute to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Right. And come follow me. You can't just end it there. You cash in everything, give all your money away, and you go and you get to heaven? No. You'll have treasure in heaven waiting for you. But the second half is absolutely important. You got to come and follow Jesus. Walk in the path of Jesus. Walk with Jesus. Now, did Jesus tell everybody, come follow me? No, he called his disciples, come follow me. His apostles, come follow me. A lot of people want to call themselves, I'm not a disciple, I'm a Christ follower. Well, it actually means the same in the New Testament. If you're following Jesus, that means that you're with Him 24 hours a day. You're identifying with Him. You are imitating Him. You're saying what He's saying. You're doing what He's doing. That's what it means to be a disciple. It means you're not doing things the way the world is. You're doing the way things He does. You're thinking His thoughts. You're saying His words. Well, come follow me. I mean, what an amazing invitation. Jesus walks by the shore, the couple people, men in their nets, and he says, come follow me. And they drop it and go. I mean, here is a man who has all kinds of stuff. And he's got a position of authority. I mean, how heady is that? you know, it's one thing if you just go to work for somebody. But as soon as you got people who are under your authority and you tell them what to do, you know, well, you know, I'm something here. You know, they can't do nothing until I tell them what to do. You know? And if I want them to not do anything today, I'm in charge and I can have them not do anything today. And they're going to be bored out of their gourd. Okay. Distribute unto the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Well, this word for sorrowful has the prefix peri, which means around. So he wasn't just a little bit sorrowful. He was like surrounded by sorrow. Now, this is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is actually showing you you're wrong, and you stand wrong in the presence of God, this is what it feels like. This is what it feels like. Now, there's other worldly sorrow. And, you know, in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about worldly sorrow versus earthly sorrow. I just want to go there. In 2 Corinthians 7, I'll start reading from verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, which would have been the 1 Corinthians letter or another letter, I do not repent, so I don't regret it. Though I did repent, for I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle or letter had made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Worldly sorrow is just regret. And usually it comes because of the consequences for our wrong behavior. You know, we've just destroyed relationships all over the place. We lost all this money, or we're, you know, we lost our job, or whatever. I mean, it's just regret. And woe is me, and they're all at happy hour. Nobody's happy, and they're all crying over each other's beers because it's the worldly sorrow. It doesn't do anything. It leads to death. But godly sorrow does what? It leads to repentance. Repentance is metanoia, which means change your brain, change your mind. It's a change of opinion. It means, okay, I'm wrong, and you're right. Godly sorrow leads us to say, okay, God, you're right, and I'm wrong. I've been wrong this whole time. I'm wrong, you're right. Godly sorrow leads to the place where we say, God, what you say is right, and you're calling what I'm doing sin, and I'm turning from my sin. That is repentance. I turn from my sin. And that's a spiritual breakthrough in the life of any believer, but it's also the place where people get saved. Because when Peter was preaching, and when Jesus was preaching, when John the Baptist was preaching, they all said what? Repent and believe. You got to turn from your sin, realize it for what it really is, the sin that it is, and turn to God. So there is a place for repentance to absolute eternal salvation. But there's also, in the life of a Christian, there's a place for repentance that leads to salvation in our own life. You know, rescue from our sinful behavior that's destroying our life right now, even as a Christian. So anyway, here he was sorrowful. I mean, he was surrounded by sorrow. But did it lead to repentance? No. And the reason was, for he was very rich. That was the reason. He was very rich. He had everything he needed. You know the old song, we're in the money, we're in the money. We got a lot of what it takes to get along. It's a great line. He had a lot of what it takes to get along. I mean, and get along really well. And obviously to have servants, and obviously tell people what to do. And that sorrow did not lead him to repentance. God showed him something. Jesus says, why do you call me good? Nobody's good but God. The first thing Jesus says is, yes, you're right. I am good because I am God. And the next thing he says is, the reason why you know that there is something missing in your relationship with God is because there is. That guilt is there. You know there is no assurance of your salvation. There's a reason. First commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. He didn't even get through the first one. If you don't get through the first one, you don't get through the rest of them. I don't care how nice you are to people. I don't care how kind you are to people. You get the first one messed up, the rest don't make any difference either. He broke the first commandment. He was in the place of not keeping it. His possessions were his God. His richness, his little bit of being more advanced than everybody around him, of having an advantage over everybody around him, of him being in charge of everybody around him, was his God. That's his God. You know, in James it says, why do we war? Why do we have fights? What's going on? How come this is happening? What's the war that's going on? Because we want what we don't have. People aren't meeting our expectations. God's not meeting my expectations. You can't always get what you want. That's another stupid song. Why? Because you're God of your own life, and you know what? You're not God. You're not sovereign. You can't make it happen. And if God loves you, He will make sure that you can't succeed. Praise God.
Yes.
Now, that sounds really cruel. Oh, is God just wanting to be mean? No, He loves you so much to make sure there is no other God in your life but Him. And He's going to do whatever it takes to make sure there is no other God in your life but Him. He's going to kick the struts out. So you're doing nothing but hanging on tight with one hand to the one who's holding on to the entire universe, though. Why? Because we want to see it. Well, faith isn't sight. Faith is believing. We just came from what story? The little children. And he says what? Whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Here's a man who can't get into the kingdom of God because he's trusting his stuff. He's refusing to trust Jesus. Now, why do bad stuff happen to Christians and believers? Why does God seem to just make my life so difficult? Oh, it's not the God. It's not God. It's the devil. Because God only does good things. The devil only does bad things. Right? Isn't that what we think? No, it's a lie. We went through it before. We had a nice discussion on God is sovereign. God is good. God is wise. God not only allows bad things into our life, He makes bad things happen in our life. Why? Because He wants to be God of our life with no rival on the throne. And when it's something that we've got, He wants to let us know you don't need to be trusting in what you got. And if it's something that we think we are, He's going to say, well, guess what? You aren't that anymore. And if it's something that we think we have an advantage, we are a rich young ruler in some area because we're smarter or prettier or have a greater physique or got a better job. He says, yeah, really? You're trusting in that? I can shake the cage a little bit. I will shake the cage a little bit. You don't know if you're going to be working tomorrow, do you? Who are you trusting? You're trusting in you? You're trusting in me? Everybody who's retired, they get this raise this year, right? Isn't that great? Yeah. Well, what happens? Medicare takes it and more. You know, it's like, yeah, great raise. So then they go get more money. What are you doing? Why are you even telling me to get a raise? Why don't you just leave it the same? Just making me feel bad. No. Is there anybody who isn't on a fixed income? Every last one of them has the same fixed income. It's whatever God the Father determines that He wants us to have. Why? Because He knows if He gives us more, He can't trust it with us because we're going to make a God out of it. Am I saying stuff is bad? No. Stuff is, is amoral. There is nothing good or bad about money. There's nothing good or bad about stuff. It's how we feel about it. Is it our God? Are we trusting in it? So what does God do? He makes sure that we've got more month than paycheck. And he says, do you trust me? And we can go, yeah, I know you died on the cross for my sins, so that I don't have to go to hell. I'm going to go to heaven now. And he says, do you trust me? Do we know that we have faith in God for salvation if we can't just trust him for tomorrow? I mean, really? Does that even make sense? You know? Do we really have a real relationship with Jesus? Or do we just have this mental assertion of, yes, I believe Jesus died on the cross to take away my sins, and he rose from the dead, and because of that, I put my faith in him, and I'm going to go to heaven now. But am I trusting him with my tomorrow? With my this afternoon? Really? God is letting us know, where are we really at? Where are we really at with him? I'm not saying that people who are fearful or have anxiety don't have the faith enough to get to heaven. I'm saying that God is being really specific. Are you trusting me? Why? Because Jesus wants a relationship with us. And he wants nothing getting in the way. It's not because he's got some kind of ego. It's because he knows that would give us the joy in this life. I mean, most of us walk around with our head down, trying to think positive and encouraging thoughts, knowing that I don't know what the next time I'm going to be, what I'm going to be whacked with. Just waiting for the next shoe to fall. And God says, I want you to enjoy your relationship with me. I want you to enjoy me. I want you to just thrill with my provision. I want you to open up your eyes and see my beauty. And we're going, I don't know if I'm going to make it tomorrow. So I just want to say, it's not like, oh, just that guy, and he had a covetous problem, and he had a witch's problem, and, you know, his riches were his God, but it doesn't apply to me. No, it applies to me, it applies to you, it applies to all of us. Why? Because life will not meet our expectations. Praise God, God won't allow it. He's got to redeem this planet. We talked about that last week. He's God the Son, but he's also Son of Man. And as Son of Man, he's going to come as our kinsman redeemer and blood avenger. Praise God. That's the kind of Savior and Deliverer we need. But most of the time, we have this ethereal Savior. We've got this, yeah, I'm going to go to heaven because I place my faith in Jesus kind of Savior. But what about real life? What about every day with Jesus? He wants us to have a real relationship with him. And so he's making sure that this guy doesn't get out of hell free card in his back pocket. And this guy got the message. Why? Because he left and he was very sorrowful. And he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And his riches meant a whole lot more to him than Jesus. He wasn't willing to cash it all in, give to the poor, and follow Jesus. He didn't trust Jesus enough. Now, this had some ripples. This teaching had some ripples. It made an effect. Well, verse 24, and when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Is it easy to enter into the kingdom of God? Yeah, it's really easy. Say, Jesus, I believe in you. That's it. I mean, that's it. You know, it's about as easy as it gets. But it's difficult. How hard is it for they that have riches to enter in the kingdom of God? It's hard for them. It's really hard for them. You know, if you go to a third world country and you share your faith and you see people who don't have anything, they accept the Lord pretty easily. And other folks who got a little bit more, they go, hey, we got all that. Look at the paved floor we got. You know, sorry, you don't need to come to my door. I'm good. I don't know how anybody in America ever gets saved. You know, really. I mean, we got so much more than most of this planet. And we just don't think we got enough, you know. All we got is, our house is so tiny. Why is our house so tiny? Because we want more stuff, and the stuff that we got won't fit in the one we got. I mean, like, wait a minute. How much stuff can you touch? You only got 10 fingers and 10 toes. How much clothes do you need to wear? How many cars do you need to drive? You know what I'm saying? It's just so ridiculous. Anyway, I don't know how we get saved. But he says, it's really hard for folks who are rich to enter into the kingdom of God. Doesn't mean it can't happen. I mean, we look at Job, this is a rich man. You look at Abraham, that was a rich man. Now, if you look at the names of Abraham's grandchildren from his various wives or concubines, it's possible that Job would have been a great-grandson of Abraham. Anyway, because you look at where they're from. Or at least maybe even a great-great-grandson. But so that's kind of where he was at. I just want to say that. Anyway.
Because he sent the rest of his kids to the east, remember?
Right, yeah, right. Right, right. Absolutely, because the promise was for Isaac and his descendants. It wasn't for all the other descendants of Abraham. So anyway, Joseph was a rich man. He was still a slave, but he was rich, you know. Anyway, it's not a sin to be rich, but how do you view your riches? Is your identity caught up in your riches? Trying to think of what's the name of this one rich guy. Wasn't Carnegie. It was
Rockefeller.
Maybe, I don't know if it was Rockefeller. It's one of those guys at Rockefeller stuff. But basically, he was a Mason. But he said that he believed that he was rich because he, you know, that he was God's beloved son in whom he is well pleased. I mean, wow. Yeah, that's pretty sick. I mean, he was not just as rich as made him God. He basically believed his riches made him God. I mean, it was just astounding. Anyway, pretty crazy. But of course, if you're a Freemason, you believe that anyway. You know, it's just like Mormonism. You work your way into God. And in the you know, capital, you'll see the ascension, the assumption of George Washington, who is their great leader, you know, being assumed into heaven. Isn't that amazing? In our own capital. Like, oh, it's what about the separation between church and state? Well, Freemasonry is a church, and they're the ones in charge of this country. So, anyway, I just threw that in there. Okay, it's difficult for somebody who's rich to enter into the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say, for it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, that's a really neat statement. Wow, that's how easy it is. Oh, that sounds easy, right? Well, there was a rabbinical teaching that didn't use the word camel, it used the word elephant. That it was easier, that statement. So it's a phrase that was used. So here Jesus used the word camel. Well, everybody would see a camel, but maybe not everybody would see an elephant. It's not that they didn't know they existed, but it's not that everybody would see one. But everybody there would see a camel. To go through a needle's eye. Now, this word for the eye of a needle is the opening, the aperture, whatever, that the thread would go through in a needle. In the Matthew and the Mark account, the word for needle is like a sewing needle. In the Luke account, in the Textus Receptus, you've got the sewing needle one that's here. In the other North African texts, they use a surgeon's needle. A little different word for a surgeon's needle. Well, is it any different than a sewing needle? Well, it's a little bit bigger and stronger, but can you still get a camel through a little hole if you're going to sew up somebody's stitches? I mean, really, it's not much different, but it's kind of neat for Luke if it was a surgeon's needle because he was a doctor. But anyway, a lot of people say, oh, well, see, there is this tiny little opening in the wall of a building, and if you wanted to get a camel through that little tiny opening, you could bend down, kneel down, and crawl through there. But in order to get a camel through, you have to take all the stuff that he's carrying off, and then pull him through, and then bring the stuff through. See, so it's all about the stuff. You take the stuff off the camel and pull the camel through. Well, the thing is, that's something that didn't. That there is no ancient people who ever talked about that hole, that little hole in the wall called the eye of a needle. It's something I think that showed up probably in the 20th century by folks who were leading people through the Holy Land. So there is really isn't a lot of attestation to that that I could find. All that to say, to get a camel through a needle's eye is something that's impossible. And that's exactly how it was taken by the people who heard him say that. And they that heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" Yeah, no kidding. Is it possible to take a camel and run him through the eye of a needle? Well, I mean, if you could, like, you know, take some kind of machinery and beat him down to the thickness of a thread and pull him through, yeah, it's just dumb. Okay. But he's not going to be a camel when you pull it out, you know. You could probably make a, you know, camel hair rug out of him or something, but okay. And he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Well, there you go. There's the answer. Is it a little hole in the gate or in the wall of a building? No, because that would be possible with men. No, he's talking about, and the way the guys who heard it were like astounded. Well, who then can be saved? And he says, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Which means what? You're not going to make it to heaven. It's impossible. This rich man had it all together. He wouldn't even consider coveting a problem because he could just go buy it. He wouldn't consider stealing a problem because he could just go buy it. He wouldn't need to, you know, have adultery because he had enough money to have the most beautiful wife he could get. I mean, he didn't have to steal. He had all the money he needed. I mean, this guy wasn't really tempted in all those areas. Of course he did it really good on the first table, on the second table of the law. Mm-hmm. But the first table of the law, well, it was his money that was his God. Now, a lot of people would really love to have a lot of money so they don't have to worry about stuff anymore. Right? Oh, if I just won the lottery, then, oh, I would support all these missions. I would do all this great stuff. Really? Why don't you pray for him now? Be faithful with what you got now. If you really love those missions and those missionaries, be faithful with whatever God gives you. If you would win the lottery, how much money would that actually be accredited to your account? The dollar you spend on the ticket. But we want to be God over our stuff. We want to not have to trust God with what we want. We want to be able to call the shots. We want to give people what we want them to have. We want to tell people what we want them to hear. We want to buy what we want to buy. We want to go where we want to go. We want to be God. We want to be God with everything. We want to control people's lives. We want to pull somebody along our side to get people to tell somebody who they weren't going to listen to me, but maybe they'll listen to you. I mean, we want to be God over everything. All the time. Sing that little song at the end of our worship set. Take my life and let it be. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be your royal throne. I don't need to sit there no more. And if we got stuff, guess what? We're sitting there calling the shots. And even if we don't have a lot of money, we still want to sit there and call the shots in our life and everybody else's life and everything else. But when we don't got stuff, guess what? We're forced to have them there. We're desperate to have them there. That's why it's really difficult. It's as easy for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for somebody who's rich. Because we don't know what it's like to really have God on the throne of our heart. We really don't know. We've never had that experience. This guy couldn't imagine a day when he couldn't call the shots, when he had to trust God with something. Well, Messiah comes to do what? To preach the good news to the poor. Yeah, because they're desperate for God. They're desperate for Him. Right. And they're going to hear that good news. I got a Savior. And He's in charge of my life and He's going to take care of me. And they'll accept it just like a little child will. Just like a little child. They're not working for a living. They got nothing to offer. They are desperate for anybody to feed them or give them something to drink or give them something to clothe or give them something to place to live or whatever. This is what it means. You have to be a little child to get in the kingdom of God. We can't be God and show up and say, thank you for making me such a nice guy. No, we need to be desperate saying, I need a Savior right now. And I need you to take control of my life. I need you to be in charge of everything. And when He's sitting on the throne, we have opened our hands with everything. Whoever we are, whatever abilities and talents and treasures, and say, Lord, my hands are open. And I want you to be God over all this stuff. Is that possible? Not with men. You got to be kidding. You're going to start giving away some control? You got to be kidding. I can't trust what's going to go on. I can't trust what's going to happen tomorrow. I can't trust these people in my life. You know what they're like? It's not possible. It's not humanly possible. But with God, it's possible. Kind of sounds like when Angel Gabriel was talking to Mary.
Right.
How can this be? I know not a man. It says, everything is possible with God. Why? Because He's in charge of the universe. I mean, we talked about the story of you know, Jonah. But when you just think about it, you know, they threw him overboard and a fish ate him. Right. So, okay, you gotta have to, God had to create a fish that could somehow keep Jonah alive for a certain period of time. And he was in there 3 days, 3 nights. But it's not just an ordinary fish. Because if you look at a globe, and if you look at where Jonah was, and where he needed to go to preach, you can't get there by boat. You got to go all the way around and then come up and go through and go up a river. And you think you can get there in 3 days? God made a fish that could do it.
Wow.
Yeah, yeah. Better look at that the next time you look at it and look out your geography and say, this is even a bigger miracle than I thought. Anyway. Because with God, nothing's impossible. All things are possible with God. And we live with the reality of the way life works. And we learn how life works ever since we're this big. And there's mysteries when we're little. Because our parents and all the adults are like God to us. They can do stuff that we can't do. They can see things we can't see. They can know stuff that we can't know. They can reach stuff that we can't reach. As I was a kid, I loved it when I'd get picked up and I'd be carried around. And I could see all the stuff that adults see. And I wanted to see what it looks like on top of everything. I wanted to be able to touch the ceiling.
Right.
I thought that was just so neat. Why? Because that was a miracle for me as a kid in my limited experience of my life. Well, that's how anybody gets saved. I need a miracle in my life. I need God to show up and make a miracle in my life. And that's how every last one of us gets saved. It is totally impossible for man to save himself. And you're going to be trying to do a lot of really good things and try to impress God. You know, Isaiah 64, verse 6. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Bleh, yucky. We think we got something going for it, and we bring it to God, and He goes, oh, this is really gross. It smells bad. If you really know what word that was used there. Disgusting. That's what it looks like to God. Because everything we do, even the best of our intentions, even the best of our efforts, is something ugly and nasty to Him. He has to change us. It's impossible for man, but it is possible with God. Absolutely possible with God. So number one, He had to encourage His disciples. Yeah, you know what? It is that difficult to get to heaven. But it's possible with God. Well, there they were, being discipled by God in the flesh. But, you know, there was other things that Jesus talked about besides just being able to get in the kingdom of heaven. He talked about, to this man, you know, go and sell everything and distribute to the poor and you have treasure in heaven and come follow me. And this guy wasn't willing to do that. So, those words stuck And Peter is going, I can't just let this slide. I got to ask him about this. Then Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. It's like, we've done this, Lord.
Yeah.
We left our nets, we left our business, we left everything, and we're following you. We've done this. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manyfold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. Now, in the Matthew account and the Mark account, he doesn't have the word wife in there, of leaving a wife. And what we know from Peter is Peter took his wife with him in ministry. Remember, his mother-in-law was sick and he brought Jesus to his house and he healed his mother-in-law. But Peter's wife was with him through Peter's ministry. And there were women that were surrounding, supporting Jesus and the disciples' ministry with their own by their own expenses. But we also see in tradition, we know, well, you know, even Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, you know, I'm just a single person, I'm taking care of myself, and I'm tent making to minister unto you guys. And he says, you know, and I'm not taking what is rightfully mine. But just even Peter, you know, even Cephas, he takes his wife along with him. So in other words, people are supporting not just him in his ministry, but also his wife. And that is what's due them. He says, don't muzzle the ox. You know, while he's dreading grain, he says, does God just care about oxen? No, he's caring about those people who are working for him. So anyway, he says, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or wife, brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive manyfold more in this present time. So you're going to get more wives in the present time? No. You can't take something out of context and make it mean what it doesn't mean. So I think because of that it wasn't put into the Matthew account or the Mark account, that wasn't something that was going to put in there. But the idea is, you leaving your house or your parents or your brethren or your wife or your children, these are your immediate family members. And when the kingdom of God is more important, which means you're not leaving them to go pursue ministry. And we see that in the last megachurch mentality. You know, they separate the kids from the families so that you don't have to worry about your kids and you can just throw yourself into serving the program. Or husbands leave their wives, you know, and they're at church all the time doing all the church stuff because they can't afford more pastors to take care of the need. Why is there such a need? Because they're not discipling people from the pulpit, so everybody needs counseling all the time. I mean, you know, so what's really going on is you need this gigantic volunteer workforce, so you have to separate the families. Is that what Jesus is talking about? It's okay to leave your wife and your family and your house and all your responsibilities that you got before holy God? No. It's because you're following Jesus, and because you're following Jesus, you've been disowned by your wife or your parents or your kids or your home. Your home's disowning you? Oh yeah. Absolutely. Because when you became a Christian, when you followed Jesus, the unbelieving Jews would basically have a funeral for you. You no longer exist. You're dead. You've lost your home. You've lost your business. You've lost your family. You've lost everything. That's losing it for the kingdom of God's sake. It's not like you're leaving it. Right. Oh, yeah. Okay, yeah, God can take care of my wife and kids. I got to do ministry for them. No, that's not how that works. No. Mm-mm. No, you got a lot to answer for that. And you see a lot of problems with pastors' kids, you know, and teachers, you know, Christian teachers' kids, because they have abandoned their family. But if you look at the qualifications for an elder or the qualifications for a deacon, one of the main things in those qualifications that are there in Titus and 1st and 2nd Timothy is what? That they have children who are believers and they have a wife who's a believer, which means what? The man has been exemplary in loving his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He's been doing this. Well, what if she doesn't submit? You know, if you're going to love your wife the way Christ loved the church, you know, if she doesn't submit, what happens? She's ashamed for not submitting because you were loving her like Jesus. I mean, it's not a big deal for the wife to submit when you are loving her like Jesus loves. Okay. So I just want to make sure this isn't misunderstood, because this is taken weirdly. And it's like, no. When you stand before Jesus, he's going to say, how did you take care of the people I put into your life, which is going to be your primary ministry as a husband, is your wife, and then your kids secondarily, and then whoever he puts into your life after that, your family and your friends. And so I got a lot of people who got a lot to answer for, because the first ministry God put into their hands, they have abandoned to do something where they'll get public affirmation for. Okay, get off my other little soapbox. Okay, there isn't anybody who's left any of this stuff who shall not receive manyfold more, I can't say it, in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. When we don't have any God but Jesus Christ, we get everlasting life. That's how it works. When we have the one true God, we get everlasting life. That's how that works. When Jesus said to this man, you know, come follow me. You don't need to have all of your possessions to be your God anymore. Come follow me. And he couldn't do it. When we come follow Jesus and then have open hands with whatever he puts into our hands and see it as God sees it, is it provision for ministry? Is it provision for others? Is it a way for us to show that Jesus cares for folks who we know and love? I mean, when we see our stuff as God sees it, we're not going to hold it with a death grip. I don't care what it is. It's something that is valuable to God, and he put it in our hands to give us the privilege to be able to use it for his glory. And he says, you know, whatever you've left, you're going to receive many more. I still can't say it. You're going to get a lot of stuff more. In this present time. Well, who here doesn't see us as family? Really? I mean, you know, and you can have family members who aren't believers, or if they are believers, you can't really tell, you know, and they're miserable to be around. But what about us? I mean, I don't know how you guys can stand listening to me this long, and then we stay over, and then we have lunch with everybody. I mean, this is... Anyway, why? Because it's the family God has given us. And we just love each other. I mean, this is really what it is. It's what it's all about. Spiritual family is a whole lot more important and a whole lot more dear, and we can really share with each other. If you got somebody who is not a submitted Christian or somebody who's an unbeliever, are you going to share your heart with them? They're not safe. If all of their wisdom comes off a TV or Dr. Oz or somebody, I mean, I'm not going to talk to that person. They're going to give me something that the world is giving me all the time, and it don't work, and it don't help, and it's stupid because they don't know God. No, we get many fold more in this present time. And you know, there is the sowing and reaping. As you sow, you reap. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. You know, if as we sow generously, we reap generously. I love planting seeds and watching them grow. And if I only plant 5 seeds, I'm only going to have 5 plants that are going to produce what I want them to produce. If I plant 100 seeds, I'm going to have 100 plants that are producing what I want them to produce. You sow generously, you'll reap generously. Yeah, just makes sense. Well, we do that with whatever God places to our hand, and we sow generously, and absolutely why? Why would we reap generously? Because we're generous. Because God can trust us to be his conduit of blessings to others. If we just have a little bit and we hold it with a death grip, well, we're a log jam. We're a log jam of God's blessings. It ain't going anywhere farther than me. So is God going to give us more? Well, the more that we got is already becoming a God in our life already. What does he want to give us more for? We're not using it for his pleasure. We're using it to do something to make us feel good about ourselves or something. I don't know what. But it's not doing him any good to give us more stuff. And it's not doing us any good for him to give us more stuff. So So what happens? We're good givers, and he's a good giver. You can't outgive God, and he gives more than you could possibly give. I mean, he gets so much, it's like, wow, I got so much stuff. So I want to give more away, and what happens? I can't give away fast enough. That's how it works. Okay. You're going to receive many-fold more in this present time. That's how it works. We get a bigger family. We get a dearer family. We get a family we can trust, who can trust us. You know, in 1 John 1, it says, as we walk in the light, as He, Jesus Christ, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us of all sins. And that's one of, that word fellowship, that's why we're called First Love Bible Fellowship. I want to be at a place where there is genuine fellowship. It's not shining each other on. How's it going, brother? Oh, great. How are you? I'm perfect. I'm this great. You know, I'm redeemed, restored, forgiven. How are you doing, brother? I mean, shine each other on is like there's no problems. Is that? I don't trust anybody with, you know, there. If I say, oh, I'm struggling with this brother, then all of a sudden, ha ha, see, oh, you're still sinning that sin. You know, every time they see you, they're going to rub your nose. And it's like, I can't trust people like that. I don't want anybody at church to be the devil's agent to cause more condemnation in my life. Mm-hmm. You know? And, you know, it's just, no. If we're open and honest before God and men, we walk in the light as He is in the light. Which means what? That high intensity beam is shining all the way down to the dark, ugly crevices, and we get to see all the dirt and filth that He does, and we're open and honest with each other and say, this is what's going on. God sees it, and I'm allowing you to see it, and I need your prayer, and I need you to help me. And what happens? This is genuine fellowship with each other. This is what real Christian fellowship is. That's what it really is. When we're open and honest before God and men, that's what it is. That's what it is. I mean, that's what everybody wants. Why does somebody want to get married? Because you want to share the most intimate details of your life and your heart and your mind. But where are you going to get that? Only when you and your brother and sister in Christ is walking in the light as Jesus Christ is in the light. And it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sins. It's not me being better than you, or me not struggling with you what you struggle with. It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sins. Why? Because we can walk around in the light as he is in the light, already having been cleansed by the blood of God. It's not, oh, everybody's going to know I'm a this, or everybody's going to know that I did that. No, we're cleansed by the blood of Jesus, walking around with each other in the light as He is in the light. And if there's something in me that you see, or something in me that I want you to see, it's because of the blood of Jesus I can trust you with that. But if there's a problem and I can't trust you with that, then it's not genuine fellowship. We're going to have to shine each other on because it's not a safe place. So it takes a lot. It takes trust in Jesus. And trust in the people who Jesus puts into your life. And it is manifold more in this present time, absolutely, when we are there with real, true, genuine Christian fellowship. Okay, verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and the saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. Now, I'm ending this teaching today on this last section. On the other two Gospels, they all have this. In Matthew and in Mark, this follows. Other things are missing. Other little stories or other little teachings are missing in Luke. But this follows this, which means this is now the last time. This is his final walk to Jerusalem. Now, we got, you know, quite a few more chapters here that Luke gives us. But this is it. When Jesus gets to Jerusalem, this is where he goes to die. And so, this is his last time to Jerusalem. And so he's making it very clear what's going to happen. And it's not as though he hasn't already told him ahead of time. I don't know what this is. The fourth time, I think, in the book of Luke, where he's already told him this is going to happen. Now, every time we see it, he adds a little bit more to them for their information. So this time he's saying he's going to be delivered to the Gentiles, and he's going to be mocked and spitefully entreated and spit upon, and he's going to be scourged, and they're going to put him to death. Now, he added a lot more this time than on the other previous times. He's trying to get them where he wants them to be. They need to see him not just as Messiah, the Goel, the blood avenger, who's going to avenge the blood of all those Jews who were killed by Roman occupation, and now it's time to take over the world. No, they need to see him as Goel, the Redeemer, the one who's coming to pay the penalty with his own lifeblood on their behalf. So they need to see that. And they're not understanding. They're thinking Jesus Messiah. He's going to come and he's going to rule. So when all the little kids and the folks came with their babies, they said, no, this is Messiah here, you know. You can't be bothering them with your babies. Isn't this some kind of ordinary itinerant rabbi? And so Jesus pulls us around. He says, you know, we're going to Jerusalem now. And everything that was written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. It's all going to happen. Well, you can go through Isaiah 53 and you can go in Psalm 22 and you could just read right off the page what Jesus had to undergo. But these things were a mystery. They couldn't see that Messiah had to suffer as well as also come to rule and reign. They could see Psalm 2. You know, he's going to come with an iron scepter and he's going to just break everybody like a broken piece of pottery. I mean, this is going to be great. They could see Jesus as that. And they could just see the nations and even the Jewish leadership rejecting him. It's like, yeah, this is going to happen. And he's saying, no, something's got to happen first. And he's pretty specific. The prophets said this was going to happen. And it's all going to be exactly as they say. But because there's a lot of misunderstanding, they still had a wrong idea. So we see them in the upper room, afraid of their lives, with the door locked. Because they refused to believe that who they thought was Messiah would possibly be killed. They couldn't get it. They didn't understand. And Jesus had to appear to them bodily to show them that he had resurrected from the dead. Because they didn't understand. They didn't get it. The two from Emmaus that we'll get to in this book that the other books don't have, he's sharing with them through the whole Old Testament and the Psalms everything that Messiah was supposed to suffer. I mean, that would have been some amazing exposition of Scripture walking next to Jesus as Jesus is saying what Messiah has to do to suffer. And I don't think he just recited Psalm 22 and Isaiah 52 and 3. I think there was a whole lot more in there. And they understood, and their hearts were burning, and they're realizing, Messiah did have to do this. Messiah did have to do this. Messiah did have to do this. Oh, spend the night with us. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, no, don't go. No, come on. And so then what does Jesus do? He does the same thing he did when he was feeding the 5,000. He took the bread, and he lifted it up, and he broke it, and all of a sudden, oh, we've seen this before. It's Jesus. And then as soon as they figured out it was Jesus, he disappeared. So what do? They go running, hightailing back all the way to Jerusalem. As soon as they get there, he says, we just seen the Lord. Well, and Peter had some other thing that we don't know about, some special meeting with Jesus. It's just referred to. We don't know anything about that meeting that Jesus had with Peter. Don't know anything about it. And he appeared to Peter. And as they're talking, all of a sudden Jesus appears again. And he breathes on him and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. I guarantee, if a risen Jesus is going to blow on you and say, receive the Holy Spirit, you get it. So, you know, anyway, all that to say, Jesus is going to fulfill everything that the prophet says was going to happen. The Jewish leadership rejected Jesus as their king. So there was a postponement of him coming back. Well, this postponement was predicted by all the prophets. And it's predicted in the book of Daniel. So all of this was absolutely predicted. And Jesus said, this is going to happen. It's going to be accomplished exactly as the prophet said. And he's going to be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted upon. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. He's going to rise again the third day. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. They understood none of these things, and the saying was hid from them. Now, part of it was the fact that the saying was hid from them. It was hid from them. There was something that was not, that they weren't allowed to get. They weren't allowed to understand. But when you see Mary of Bethany pouring this precious ointment on Jesus' body, once he gets to Bethany, right before he goes to Jerusalem, we understand that Jesus says, she did this to prepare my body for burial. She did understand.
Right. Yeah, she did.
But the disciples who were with Jesus all the time did not understand. So, it was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. Now, why was that important? Because every single person needs their own grace experience with God. It's not about what we know. It's having our own real relationship with Jesus. And every single one of those guys needed to know that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and rose again. And it wasn't just something, okay, I have this mental assent of knowledge, and yes, Jesus said this, so I believe it. And I'm believing it by faith. No, they all had to struggle with their unbelief. And they all individually needed to believe that Jesus was risen from the dead. And so do we. Well, it's all past tense. So how do we struggle with this? By all the inconveniences of tomorrow? Yeah. By all the troubles of today? By all the circumstances and the situations that we're in and the difficult relationships that we've got? We all have to have a real relationship with our Jesus. And it's not individually everybody's got their own Jesus. No, it's the one Jesus. God the Son. And He is the King of the universe. And all power and authority has been given to Him. And He's given us some marching orders to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that He's commanded. And He says that I'm with you to the very end of this age. I'm with you. You can trust me. I'm holding your hand through everything I'm telling you to do. We all have to struggle with, am I going to trust Jesus and obey Him? Am I going to do that? Every last one of us. How do we get there? Well, it's impossible for man. It's possible for God. How do we get there? It's possible for a child.
Yeah.
It's possible for a child. Why is it possible for a child? Because they just trust and believe. It's as simple as that. It's that simple. It is that simple that a child can understand and believe. Lord Jesus, we ask that you give us understanding to these things, Lord. We want to trust you. Lord, you know when we have some bad attitude, we're grumpy or we're anxious or we're frustrated, Lord, and we're not trusting you. Lord, we just ask that you help us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you love us. And we can trust a God like that. We can trust you because you were willing to be guilty on our behalf and be punished on our behalf, even though you were tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us that much, that you were willingly able to bear our burden of sin. Because you trusted your Father, and when you died, you said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You trusted Him. Even though you had been separated from your own Father by all of our sin upon you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you rose from the dead without our sin on you. Thank you, Jesus, it's by your blood that cleanses us from all of our sin. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust you with all these things and all these people and all these circumstances and all these situations. Thank you, Lord, for being a really good God. Thank you for loving us. Lord Jesus, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.